teaches it will. But that it'll be left behind and the tribulation will begin and the Antichrist will rise up and God's judgment will fall. And they'll be wanting and seeking death, and yet death will flee from them. They won't be able to die. What a thing to look forward to. I'd much rather be comforted by the Word of God that we've been saved from the wrath to come, which means not only hell, but the wrath of God, which is the tribulation period, that will be taken out before those things happen. But here, Judah had crossed a line that God said there is no going back. He's glad that Josiah has reformed the nation. He's glad that he got rid of the idols and the Sodomites and all those things, because that's what God wanted him to do. But the nation has gotten so bad, and of course Josiah is the last good king of Judah. The next four or five kings after him all did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God's judgment had to fall. So it says in chapter 23 and verse 26, notwithstanding, all right, even though Josiah did all these things to try to bring the nation of Israel back into submission to the Word of God, notwithstanding the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there. And if we have enough time to get into chapter 24 this morning, we're going to see down verse number 10, verse number 11, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come into Judah, going to take them captive, going to take their king and take him into captivity and appoint someone else as the king and put taxation and all these different kind of things are going to happen. God's judgment is going to fall on this nation because they waited too long. They waited too long to get right. I pray that we would have not a reformation in America, but a revival. Now, some people say, well, it's too late to have revival. I don't think we're going to have a worldwide revival. But I think we can have revival. Somebody says, well, does revival do any good? Billy Sunday said, well, no, a bath doesn't either, but it's still good every once in a while. It won't last you forever, but it's a good thing to have one. We don't expect a revival that's going to bring in the kingdom or anything like that. But I still believe that we can have individual touches of God in churches, in areas, in towns, in regions. And I still hope that that would happen. I know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And we're in the last days, and perilous times are here. There's no doubt about it. But at the same time, that doesn't overrule the power of God to have revival in individual lives or individual churches or individual areas. So our desire still needs to be not for reformation, but for revival. All right, but God's judgment came upon the nation of Judah. Look at verse number 28 of chapter 23 in 2 Kings. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, again, here's the young king that took the throne when he was 8 years old, and he's reigned 31 years now. The rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? All right, you again know that Kings and Chronicles in the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are pretty much mirror images of each other. They both go through the monarchies of Israel and Judah. Someone has said the difference between Kings and Chronicles as you read them is that Kings shows you the faults of the human king. It tells us what these guys did wrong, whereas in Chronicles it focuses on what they did right, the positive aspect. He said, why would God repeat 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? That could be the reason why. To give us the man's eye view of it in 1 and 2 Kings and give us the God's eye view of it in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Aren't you glad that God sees things different than man sees things? You and I look at the natural situation. We look at one another and, let's be honest, we see the faults. The better we get to know one another, the more we see the idiosyncrasies, we see the personality traits, we see the things of our human nature and things that sometimes can be disruptive to fellowship, so to speak. We see as man sees. Thank God, God sees as God sees. You know, we've often heard it said, you know, if the person sitting next to you could see your heart the way it really is, they wouldn't be sitting next to you anymore. And if you could see their heart, you wouldn't be sitting next to them either. And we'd probably none of us be in the room together if we could. But God sees differently. God's grace and mercy has covered all of our sins. And so God sees things differently than man does, and thank God for that. Thank God that our salvation isn't based on what man sees, it's based on what God sees. And that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our sins because of our faith in Him. And so we have that contrast of Kings and Chronicles. And it says about Josiah in verse 28, that all the acts that he did are not written in the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. Verse 29. In his days, talking about Josiah, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went with him. All right, the king of Egypt is going up against the king of Assyria. He's going to fight against him. Josiah, the king of Judah, goes up with Egypt. He aligns with Egypt against Assyria. Now, you know in the Bible, Egypt and Assyria both are enemies of Judah. All right, both of them are against Israel throughout the Old Testament. Both of them are against Israel today also, by the way. And so Josiah, I don't know his reasoning, the Bible doesn't tell us, but for some reason he decides to buddy up with the king of Egypt against Assyria, and here's what happens to him. The middle of verse 29. King Josiah went against him, and he, being Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, slew him, that is Josiah, at Megiddo when he had seen him. Josiah aligned himself with the king of Egypt, went to fight against Assyria. The king of Egypt, for one reason or another, turned against Josiah and slew him. That one that was aligning himself with him, he slew. No respect for him, no honor for him, no concern for him. And for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us there, when Josiah aligned himself with Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, the king of Egypt slew him. What a wonderful, that's not the right word, what a fearful lesson is taught in that verse. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we see here Josiah, a good king that served God. The Bible said that he loved him back in verse 25, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And yet he was not fearful of aligning himself with the king of Egypt and going with the king of Egypt into battle. I think of Jehoshaphat years before this, aligning himself with Ahab. And Ahab even saying, here, you put on the kingly robes and I'm going to dress as a peasant. And Jehoshaphat, in a moment of, you know, mental blackout or something, says, all right, that sounds good. And he puts on the kingly robes and Ahab goes into the battle. But the enemy had said, don't fight with anybody but the king, Ahab. And when they saw the robes on Jehoshaphat, they assumed it was the king and went after him. His alliance together with Ahab almost caused his death. Here, Josiah aligns himself with the king of Egypt and doesn't walk away from it in the end. He comes away dead. Egypt, of course, is a type of the world in the Bible. And the lesson of the Word of God is that we love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. When we go after the things of the world, we will spiritually be assassinated. We'll spiritually come back dead. It will affect us. And here, Josiah went with Josiah. One that served God, loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, was not invulnerable to his alignment with Egypt. One that was at that standard or that level spiritually, still in his alignment with Egypt, ended up dead. How much more so you and I that don't claim to be a Josiah, don't claim to be a king that loved God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might, like all the kings before him and every king after him. And yet he could not align himself with Egypt without coming out the worse for it. So it is with us also. Verse 30, and his servants, talking about Josiah, his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. All right, Josiah, this last good king of Israel, is now dead at the hands of the king of Egypt. They bring him back to Jerusalem. They bury him. They anoint his son Jehoahaz to be king in his place. Verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Again, let me say this. Josiah is the last king of Judah that did good. He's the last one that did that which is right. We've got four more kings here mentioned on the line of Judah. All four of them are going to be bad. It's kind of interesting to note, Jehoahaz will serve 3 months. Then his stepbrother will serve 11 years. Then his stepbrother's son will serve 3 months. And then that one's uncle, we'll get back, it gets confusing there, will serve 11 years. So the last four kings are 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. That's the time of their reign for each one. And here after Josiah had reigned for 31 years, now Jehoahaz takes the throne in verse 31 and reigns for 3 months. In verse 32, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. You say, well, because he did evil, that's why he's only 3 months. No, there are some evil kings that served for 50 years. The same thing happens to the just and the unjust. Their term as far as being king is no indication of whether they were good or bad. We'd like to think in our human mind, well, if they were a good king, God preserved them 50 years. If they're a bad one, they died in 3 months. But it didn't always work that way. The circumstances of life aren't always an indication of the favorability of God. All right, looking upon Job sitting in his ashes from scraping his boils is not an indication he was a bad fella, because we know the story, we know what happened. So we cannot judge by outward appearances as far as a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, the Bible tells us, the wicked prosper. Sometimes the saints of God suffer. So that outward indication cannot be judged by that merit itself. And here is a wicked king that only served for 3 months. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands. All right, that is that he put handcuffs on him, put him in chains, put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. All right, the son of Josiah, Jehoahaz, was made king, but the king of Egypt didn't like him. And the king of Egypt had overrun the land of Judah at this time. And so when Jehoahaz was put in the place of his father, and the king of Egypt did not like him, he took him captive, put him in bands. And it says in verse 34, and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away and came to Egypt and died there. Now again, some of this gets a little deeper than meets the eye, or some of this gets a little confusing if we're not clear on it. But what we have is Josiah died, he's got two sons, at least two sons, that are mentioned here. He's got three sons, because by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we'll realize that. But there are two sons mentioned here. One son is Jehoahaz, which is the one that is made king in his place. Jehoahaz has not a brother, but a stepbrother. Because if you look at verse number 31 and verse number 36, you'll find out that it's the same father, different mothers. All right, so we understand that. So Jehoahaz has a brother named Eliakim, a stepbrother named Eliakim. The king of Egypt doesn't like Jehoahaz, but he likes Eliakim. So he takes Jehoahaz and sends him into Egypt bound, and he dies there. And the king of Egypt takes his stepbrother, Eliakim, changes his name to Jehoiakim, and then appoints him to be the king. And so the king of Egypt now is dictating who's going to be the king over Israel, over Judah. And again, this comes from that association between Egypt and Josiah. That communication, that alliance. Now, Egypt has overrun Judah, and now it's the king of Egypt that's appointing who's going to be the next king over Judah. That's how low they've become. I won't put any likeness of that to our upcoming elections, but sometimes you can get pretty low. Sometimes you can get to where you don't have a whole lot to choose from. And here we've got the king of Egypt determining who's going to be the next ruler over Judah. That's just unfathomable. To think that the king of Egypt, and you know, his title is Pharaoh. His last name is Necho. I don't like that because I like those Necho candies. You ever eat that? Oh, never mind. That's a whole other story. I like those Necho candies. I used to get those as a kid at the movies all the time. I like those. This guy Pharaoh Necho didn't live up to his name. That's all there is to it. But here is a king of Egypt, this king, and he is deciding who's going to rule over God's people. That's an abomination to God. And yet he is sending one into captivity and appointing the other because he can control him better, I would say. In verse 35 it says, "And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land and to everyone according to his taxation to give it unto Pharaoh Necho." Boy, we're about a week late. We should have covered this last week before the April 15th deadline. This is the first mention in the Bible of taxation. And it is done by the king of Egypt making demands on Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, saying, "You have to pay me this much." So the king of Judah is requiring the common people to pay taxes so that he can give what is demanded of him to the king of Egypt. Now, if you ever saw a messed up system, that's it right there. Now, I'm not a revolutionary. I'm not recommending you don't pay your taxes. I paid mine. I wrote a check to the state of Ohio and mailed it in, made sure it was dated before midnight the 15th. And yes, I did wait till almost midnight the 15th. I waited till the 15th, but not till midnight. But I pay taxes. I recommend everybody pay taxes. I recommend you be honest in your taxes. So I'm not leading a revolt or a rebellion or a militia against taxation, but I can say this. It sure isn't God's system. It's not what He recommends in the Word of God. And here we have this wicked king who's demanding of a wicked ruler over Judah that they go to the common people and take everything. And you're going to find out by the time this is done, there's only going to be one people left in the land. We get into chapter 24. By the time this whole story is over, the king of Egypt makes these demands. Babylon comes over and takes over the place of Egypt as the oppressor of God's people. And by the time they're done, there's one people left in the land. And that's at the end of chapter, I'll get ahead of myself. The end of chapter 24 and verse number 14 says, "None remain save the poorest sort of the people of the land." So you start where we're at right now, and from there to the next chapter in verse number 14, it's all downhill. And the only people who are going to be left in the land after all this taxation and changes of power and everything else are the poorest people of the land. You say, what's that mean? Well, you read it for yourself and find out. You'll get it. All right, let's go back. Chapter 23 and verse number 35. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. So now the children of Israel, for the first time, are commanded, for the first time since Solomon. Now you remember when we were way back there under Solomon, we saw where he put a tribute among the people where they brought so much food and so much of these other things and brought it to the palace to keep the kingdom running and so forth. But it was not called a taxation. It wasn't called that system. And that was given by the people to Solomon, who was a good and godly king at the time. This now they're giving to Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who is not a godly king, who does not seek their welfare or their benefit, and yet they're being taxed to support the king of Egypt. Verse 36. Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. Now, if you look at verse 36 and verse number 31, you found Jehoahaz, his mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And Jehoiakim, who the Bible says is his brother, his mother's name is Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. So they're different mothers, but the same father. So these two are step-brothers. Now, it's going to be important to remember that because we're going to get down to the next king, which will be Zedekiah in chapter 24. And when they give the mother's name, it's going to match one of these two guys. And so that'll give you some information. When it goes to Zedekiah will be the son of Jehoiakim. Well, it'll be the grandson of Jehoiakim. I told you it gets confusing. And when it gets down there, we'll find out that the relation here is connected all the way back to Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz. And so it's interesting to note verse 36, and you'll see when we get farther on. Verse 37, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So we had Jehoahaz for 3 months, did that which was evil, verse 32. We've got Jehoiakim for 11 years, did that which is evil. We get to chapter 24. In his days, talking about Jehoiakim, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. So Jehoiakim and all of Judah go from being servants of Egypt to servants of Babylon. Now we're very familiar with Nebuchadnezzar and the servanthood in Babylon because of the book of Daniel. And this is the time being talked about in 2 Kings chapter 24 when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. And we get down to verse 13 and 14. And he carries out all the treasures and he carries away all Jerusalem and the princes and the mighty men. And that's where we understand that Daniel and his three friends also are among those that are carried away into Babylon at that time. And so we find here in chapter 24 and verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and Jehoiakim becomes his servant 3 years. Look back, if you would, a few chapters to chapter 20 and verse number 17. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 17. And here Isaiah the prophet is speaking to Hezekiah years before this event takes place in chapter 24. This is years before that happened in chapter 20 and verse 17. Verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt begat, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Isaiah prophesied this event of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking captive Jehoiakim and all of Judah. Isaiah had prophesied that that was going to happen. It happened by the word of the Lord. God said it was going to happen. This is the way it was going to happen. Gave the details. Who it was that was going to come in. Where they were going to take him. What was going to happen to them. When God gives a prophecy in the word of God, it's not just like, tomorrow will be partly cloudy and partly sunny. That's how man prophesies things. You look outside and it's raining, you say there's a chance of rain today. All right, that's the weather broadcasting. But when God gave a prophecy, he gave details. Micah 5:2, "And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he spring forth, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." It was predicted years before Jesus was born that it would come from Bethlehem in Ephratah. And it was fulfilled. The very place was fulfilled the way God said it. His prophecies are exact. His details, there's nothing missing. Isn't it wonderful? It's a wonderful thing to know that our salvation is in the hand of God that cares about every detail. Amen. That our salvation is secure in the hands of a God that never forgets anything. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be a child of God and the rapture comes and you get left behind and say, "Wait, Lord, you forgot me." He doesn't forget anything. He pays attention to detail. Every one of the hairs of our head are numbered. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that God doesn't know about it. All right, he knows the lilies of the valley. He's got everything numbered and counted and knows the exactness of everything. And so when he told Isaiah, "Here's what I'm going to do," Isaiah had the confidence to get up and say, "Here's what God says he's going to do." And then God fulfilled it exactly like Isaiah prophesied it. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. After 3 years of servanthood to Babylon, now Jehoiakim is rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. This is what causes Nebuchadnezzar to invade the land of Judah and to take everybody captive, is the rebellion of Jehoiakim against Nebuchadnezzar. And let me say this, his rebellion wasn't against Nebuchadnezzar. His rebellion was against God. Read the book of Jeremiah. Boy, what a sobering ministry Jeremiah had. His whole pronouncement was that the king of Babylon was coming. And if Israel would submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, God would protect them in that land and bring them out one day joyfully. But try being the prophet that's going to the king and to the people and saying, "God wants you to surrender to a wicked heathen enemy." Jeremiah faced a lot of opposition, thrown out into a pit, put inside a prison, fed with fed with very little for long periods of time, turned against by just about everybody, even those that read the Word of God and knew what was going on, eventually turned against him. I mean, that's why he's called the weeping prophet. He wept for the nation of Israel. He pleaded with them to willingly go into captivity in Babylon because that's what God had decreed to happen. And yet nobody paid attention to him. Jehoiakim himself thought, I'm rebelling against Babylon, but he wasn't. He was rebelling against the word of the Lord that came from Isaiah the prophet. And so when he rebelled, it says in verse number 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon. Of course, you know those bands aren't musical bands. I just wait. I knew everybody was ahead of me when I said that. But all of these military groups of all these different lands and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord. See, there it is. According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Not only Isaiah, but Jeremiah, even Ezekiel, prophesied against Israel, saying, God's going to send you into captivity because of your wickedness and ungodliness. And they didn't believe it. They didn't buy it. And when Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he was also rebelling against the word of the Lord. Verse number 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did. Verse 4, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Again, we go back to Manasseh when he was king over Israel, and he did that which is evil. The Bible said that he caused his sons to pass through the fire to Molech, his god. We talked about how children were offered to false gods, even by the people of Judah. The people of God did that, and innocent blood was shed. And the Bible tells us that God, in his anger and his rage and his wrath, is punishing Judah because that's what they did. Of course, in our day, we can always liken that to the sin of abortion, the sin of taking an innocent human life. You know, I don't know. I've noticed a change in the trend. On the radio, I've heard recently, the last couple of weeks, some very gruesome crimes of someone killing a woman that's with child, and the child being injured or the child dying or whatever, and I could be wrong, but I think I'm hearing this right. Where I always, 10 years ago, I always used to hear, this woman was killed and her fetus died also. Now they're saying on the radio, this woman and her baby died. Now that's anything, that's a good indication that some people are getting it through their heads. That this is not a fetus, this is a baby. This is, I think there are two different cases going on right now where that has happened. And on both of them, they are referring to that unborn child, not even as an unborn child. They're calling it a baby. Where 5 years, 6 years ago, it was a fetus, and it was a whole different story. I don't know completely all the facts for that, but I see even in secular society, a circular movement of coming back to the... And you know all that is common sense. You know, people want to say, well, scientifically, it's not this... You know, there's the picture of the doctor doing the operation on the woman and the little baby's hand reaching out, grabbing its finger. You know, the unborn baby in the womb grabbing the doctor's finger, having the strength to do that. I don't know if the doctor was performing an abortion or what it was at the time, but I've seen the picture of that baby, and I know they can doctor things, but this seems to be right, seems to be accurate, the baby just doing that. And even modern society today is finally getting to their senses and saying, you know, it's not just a fetus. It's not just a future life possibility. There's something alive and breathing and independent that is a human life, and they're coming back in line. You know, they don't understand it. They think scientifically they're figuring it out, when all along the Word of God just said, hey, if you just trusted me in the first place, you'd have had it right at the beginning and not had to go through all these cycles. You know, like, is it good to eat the yolk of the egg or bad to eat the yolk of the egg? Well, it depends on which decade you're getting the scientific reports from. Because one period they say it's bad, and then they come around and say it's good. Is it good for mothers to breastfeed babies, or is it bad? Depends on what decade you read the material. Because one time they say one thing, the next time they say the other thing. And so society just comes around, they go back and forth, they don't know where they're going. The best way to get any information on anything scientific, mathematical, historical, anything else, right here in the Word of God. He's got every one of those areas covered. All right, David, do you have something?
Just a comment on what you were saying.
Okay.
There was not too long ago a case where a woman was killed with a pregnant woman was killed.
Mm-hmm.
And he was charged with 2 counts of murder.
Yep. Again, common sense should have told them that a long time ago. They're just now catching up with the Bible. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that it's not just a historical lesson. God, it is, and it's accurate. Yet, Father, it's a practical lesson, and these same truths that were reliable way back then are, Father, the same truths. You're an unchanging God. You feel the same way about sin and immorality and even righteousness as you did back then. And we're thankful for a God that's unchanging. We pray, Lord, you'd make us students of your word and readers of it so we would know your unchanging truth. And Father, we would bring our lives in subjection to it. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. Give us a great day rejoicing in thee. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 or 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.